Okay, let's pray.
Father God, we just thank you for your amazing grace, and thank you that the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die on our behalf to make access to you possible. Thank you for your word, and it's a pray that your spirit might take your words of life and just apply it to our hearts here this morning. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Immiscible liquids. Some things just don't mix together, such as oil and water. And liquids that don't mix are called immiscible liquids. And the reason why that they don't mix together is because of a difference in density. Some things just don't mix, like oil and water. Some things can be mixed, but it's not a good idea to mix them together. For instance, vinegar and hydrogen peroxide produces parasitic acid, which can irritate your skin, eyes, and lungs. Bleach and ammonia produces chloramine gas, which is highly toxic. Bleach and vinegar produces chlorine gas, which is can burn your skin, eyes, or respiratory system. Bleach and rubbing alcohol produces chloroform, which can wreak havoc on your nervous system. In fact, actually, that advice is that about the only thing that you ought to mix with bleach is water. So be careful about that. So we know in the physical world there's some things that should not be mixed together. But what about the spiritual world? Should we try to mix law with grace? Are believers today under the law? As we look at the New Testament and see what Paul says, to me it's very clear that believers are not under the law. Yet a lot of theologians will say that believers are under the Mosaic law. So the question we want to explore today has to do with the Mosaic law and those of us living in the church age, believers. Is there a connection? Some people try to make a connection between law and grace, and the results can be less than desirable. So in the next 35 minutes, this is the six-point outline we're going to follow. First of all, we'll look at the non-dispensational view regarding the Mosaic Law, then the dispensational view regarding the Mosaic Law, the teaching of Scripture about the Mosaic Law, the indivisible unity of the Mosaic Law, God's moral attributes and the Mosaic Law, the believer's motivation and the Mosaic Law. So beginning with a non-dispensational view of the Mosaic Law, I think it's pretty well summed up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life. So basically what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying, you can't be saved by keeping the law. So that part they got straight. But they go on to say that as far as believers go, the obeying the Mosaic law is a good thing as a rule of life. Another theologian that would follow that train of thought is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The Christian must never say farewell to the law. Thank God we are no longer under it as a way of salvation, but we are to keep it. We are to honor it. We are to practice it in our daily life." And I know a lot of people would say, look at that, say, yes, amen. Okay, so that's the non-dispensational view of the Mosaic Law. The dispensational view is quite a bit different. William Newell said this. I kind of paraphrased what Newell was saying. He wrote quite a while ago. The gist of what Newell was saying is that it's a dangerous misinterpretation of God's truth to claim, as some Puritan theologians did, that while we're not saved by adhering to the law, we must follow it as a rule of life. By simply saying, "I am under the law," people are immediately burdened with its restrictions and regulations, despite their attempts to free themselves from it. We must be free from the whole concept of the law in order to experience true freedom. Another old theologian, which I highly respect, a great writer, was J.F. Strombeck. And Strombeck said, "There is a false idea that God's law teaches men how to live godly lives. Does not the law set forth high standards of moral living that man may know how to live pleasing unto God? Not only unsaved men hold this view, but a vast majority of believers in greater or lesser degree consent to it. Even among those who accept grace as the only means of salvation, exclusive of any works or merits on the part of man, there is a regrettable neglect of emphasis on the fact that the spiritual life can be sustained, developed, and brought to perfection only by the operation of that same grace. Growth in the spiritual life comes only by the grace of God. So, who's correct? Theologians will argue this point, but really, it's the Word of God that matters, not what men say. And so, the next few minutes, we want to look at what God's Word has to say about this subject. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and go to the Psalms, the psalmist made it clear that the Mosaic Law was intended for who? The nation of Israel. It wasn't intended for the other nations. Psalm 147, starting in verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and judgments to Israel. Doesn't say to the Gentiles. And then he says, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So the law was intended for Israel, and it was not intended for the Gentile nations. And in the New Testament, we see this over and over again. The Apostle John contrasts the standards of the Mosaic Law with the standards of grace introduced by Jesus. In John 1:17, John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So, what exactly did Jesus mean by this statement? Well, certainly the concept of grace is found in the Old Testament, so we can't question that. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So, grace can be seen in the Old Testament. The dispensation that began with the giving of the Ten Commandments by Moses was characterized by law. The Old Testament is characterized by law rather than grace, even though you can find grace in the Old Testament. So Dr. Constable put it this way. He says, John's statement shows the superiority of the gracious dispensation that Jesus introduced over the legal dispensation that Moses inaugurated. John was contrasting the dominant characteristics of these two ages. So at his first coming, Jesus brought into being, we could say, a new form of divine grace which had not existed in Old Testament times. And I say that for two reasons. I think there's two reasons that John said that. First, John wrote that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that word came is the Greek word ginomai. And if you look at Thayer's lexicon, it means to become, to come into existence, to arise, appear in history, or come upon the stage. In other words, John was saying that some form of grace came into being or originated through Jesus Christ at his first coming, which did not exist prior to his coming. So again, we see grace in the Old Testament, but this is a new form of grace. Second, John wrote in the previous verse, in verse 16, "And of the fullness we have received, we have all received, and grace for grace." And that idea, grace for grace, has a couple of possible meanings. The analytical literal translation says grace in place of grace. The New American Standard says grace upon grace. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible says grace after grace. Dr. Constable notes, "There are several possible interpretations of the phrase grace upon grace. The problem is the meaning of the preposition ante here. Some interpreters believe that John was saying grace follows grace as an ocean wave follows wave, washing believers with successive blessings. The NIV, one blessing after another, effectively expresses this view. In the New American Standard, grace upon grace implies it. Another translation that gives the same sense is grace to meet every need that arises. So it's true, God keeps pouring out his inexhaustible grace on the believer through Jesus Christ. But is that what John meant here? Dr. Constable notes, a second view is that the Greek preposition anti means instead of here, as it often does elsewhere. According to this interpretation, John meant that God's grace through Jesus Christ replaces the grace that he bestowed through Moses when he gave the law. John 1:17 seems to continue this thought, and so supports this interpretation. I suspect that John may have intended both ideas. He could have been thinking of God's grace in Jesus Christ superseding his grace through Moses and continuing to supply the Christian day by day. This interpretation recognizes John's mention of the fullness of God's grace as well as the contrast in John 1:17. So I like the idea that the type of this new form of grace superseding that grace found in the Old Testament. I think we're going to see later on that there's some more evidence to that effect. Dr. Reynolds Schauer says, the expression grace for grace means grace upon grace. The implication seems to be that during his first coming, Jesus enlarged grace by adding a new form of it to all the forms of grace which had already existed during the Old Testament times. So the point that John's making is that Jesus introduced a new form of grace that superseded the Mosaic law. But does this new form of grace apply to justification, in other words, our initial salvation, or does it apply to sanctification? Well, we know absolutely the grace is necessary for salvation. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we all need grace for the first tense of salvation. We are saved from the penalty of our sin by God's grace. But the fact is, grace has always been necessary for salvation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. And I think, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith got that right. It's equally true that we need grace for the second tense of our salvation. We're saved from the power of sin as we depend upon God's grace for progressive sanctification. Therefore, grace also supersedes the Mosaic law for the idea of sanctification, or for our walk with the Lord, for growing in grace. John wrote about the grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. He was not referring to the first tense of our salvation, justification. Rather, he was referring to the second tense of our salvation, which is our growth in the Lord. Dr. Showers points out, the new form of grace to which John referred cannot be that form which brings salvation from the penalty of sin. The new form of grace which came into being during Jesus' first coming did not exist in the Old Testament times. In Romans 4:1-16, Paul taught that both Abraham, who lived before the Mosaic law was given, and David, who lived under the law, were justified from the penalty of sin by grace. So bottom line, salvation has always been by grace through faith in all the dispensations. That was true in the dispensation of the law, and it's equally true under the dispensation of grace in which we live now. Rather, this new form of grace has everything to do with the second tense of our salvation. In other words, our sanctification, how we grow in grace, how we walk with the Lord. That concept is new in the New Testament. Dr. Schauer says, John's statement in John 1:17 seems to imply that the new form of grace which originated through Jesus was intended to serve as the contrasting replacement of the law which God gave through Moses. In other words, the new form of grace was to have the same basic function as the law, but it was to fulfill that function in a significantly different way. In light of this, it's important to note that the Mosaic Law never functioned as a means of eternal salvation. No person has ever been justified through the law. In fact, instead of saving people, the law was a ministry of condemnation, death, and wrath to those who were under it. Although the Mosaic Law was never a means of eternal salvation, it did function as a new, particular way of God's administering his eternal and moral attributes. It would appear that John was teaching the following in John 1:17. God established the Mosaic Law as a way of administering his eternal moral attributes through Moses, but Jesus Christ established grace as the new way of God's administering his moral attributes. So as we look at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we are not under the Mosaic Law. Romans 6:14-15 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Now, those of us who hold this position are oftentimes being accused of teaching free grace. They accuse us as giving believers a license to sin. But free grace actually agrees with the Apostle Paul. Sin shall not have dominion over us, and we are not under the law. Certainly not. Sin has many severe consequences, but loss of salvation is not one of them. And regarding this accusation of a license to sin, you know, fallen mankind sins naturally. They don't need a license to do that. So we're not giving them a license to do that. And then in Romans 7, verses 4 and 6, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Dr. Showers, commenting on that, says in Romans 7:4, Paul asserted that Christians have become dead to the law through Christ's physical death. In the context of the statement, Paul's point was that the Christian's death to the Mosaic Law freed him from the obligation to it. Again, in Romans 7, verse 6, Paul stated that the Christian's death to the Mosaic Law delivered him from that law. The word translated "delivered" meant to take from the sphere of operation. The Christian, therefore, has been removed from the Mosaic Law's sphere of operation. He further taught that this removal results in the Christians serving God in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the Mosaic Law. Then in Romans 10, verse 4, we read, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That little word "end" is the Greek word telos, and it means to finish, termination, or end. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's a Greek participle, tetelestai, and it comes from the Greek verb teleo, which means to bring to a finish or to end. And teleo is the verb form of this word that we're looking at, telos. So they're all connected. It's like as when Jesus died on the cross, he says, "It is finished." What is finished? Well, the perfect sacrifice is finished, but I also believe, as we think of, you know, John 1:17, that there's a sense in which the Mosaic Law was terminated at that point. Amen. For us. We don't have to live under the Mosaic Law. Dr. Constable notes this. The Greek word telos and its English equivalent end can refer to, either to termination or purpose. Paul believed that Jesus Christ was the end of the Mosaic Law in both respects. He spoke of the law as having a function to fulfill in history, after which Jesus Christ terminated it. In the book of Galatians, Paul also addresses this issue. In Galatians 2:19, he says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." So the implication is that believers must be separated from a relationship with the Mosaic Law in order to experience true spiritual growth. And then Paul takes the Galatians to the woodshed in chapter 3. In chapter 3, starting in verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" I love the Amplified. The Amplified Bible brings out kind of what Paul was saying. "Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians." That's how strong Paul is, you know, as far as us not being under the law. He was really taking them to the woodshed. And then the same chapter, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is every one who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And then skipping down to verse 13, the first part of verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." And then in verse 19, Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So Paul is teaching that the Mosaic Law was intended to be temporary. It was to be in effect only until the first coming of Jesus Christ, who was Abraham's seed. And then same chapter in verse 23, we read, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." So again, we're no longer under the law. Paul explained the temporary nature of the law, teaching that the law functioned as a tutor or a schoolmaster until faith came, and which came through Jesus Christ, earthly ministry. And once that came, believers were not under the tutor. Now the law has a good purpose, and that's to show people how sinful they are. Ethnos 360, or New Tribes Mission, we have the chronological approach to teaching the Bible. And we take the unsaved through the teachings of the law to show them that they are guilty. They stand before a holy God guilty. So there's a good purpose for the law. Paul says the law is good, but it's good to show the unsaved how they can't live up to God's standard. Amen. But for us as believers trying to live under the law, Paul's basically saying, no, the law's come to an end. And then Galatians 5:18, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And if you compare that to Romans 8:14, Paul tells us exactly who is led by the Spirit. That's us. That's believers. So again, we're not under the law. James also concurs with Paul. James taught that believers are not under the Mosaic Law. In chapter 2, verse 10, he tells us, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So now, oftentimes when you have this discussion about the law, the Mosaic Law, what do we think about? The Ten Commandments. How many laws were there? 613. So when James is saying, you know, if you stumble in one point, he's saying, if you keep all 612 laws, but mess up in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. That's what James is a good Jew. And when James thinks about the law, when a good Jew thinks about the law, he's not thinking about just the Ten Commandments. He's thinking about all 613. So the new form of grace was introduced by Jesus relates to the second tense of our salvation, how to grow as a Christian. Peter tells us that we grow in the law. No. He doesn't say that. You grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that, I want us to consider the indivisible unity of the Mosaic Law. So a lot of Bible teachers would say that we are under the Mosaic Law, but again, as we see, there are 613 commands. So some of those commands relate to dietary restrictions, such as not eating pork. So here's the question. For a lot of covenant theologians who say that we are under the law, they have BLTs, they eat pizza with Canadian bacon, so how do they get around that? Well, there's a number of ways that they find loopholes, you know, so they can enjoy their BLTs. Here's a couple of different ways that the covenant theologian will put us under the Mosaic Law, but still have pizza with Canadian bacon. They would say the believer is under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. They might say the believer is under the moral law, but not under its penalties. The believer is under the moral law as a rule of life, but not as a way of salvation. Or the believer is under the law of God, but not under the law of Moses. So according to that view, the law of God is just simply limited to the Ten Commandments, whereas the law of Moses consists of all 613 commandments. So what theologians have a tendency to do is divide the law into three parts. They say the law consists of the civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. But what they do is they will say, okay, you're not under the civil laws, you're not under the ceremonial laws, but rather you're under the moral laws. But again, James would never have thought of that, because a Jew would not think of dividing the law up like that, because the law functioned as an individual unit. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law.'" So according to Paul, the person who attempted to keep the Mosaic Law was required to keep every aspect of it. In chapter 5, verse 3 of Galatians, Paul says, "And again I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Well, circumcision was part of the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic Law. So that's what he's dealing with here. He's not saying just the Ten Commandments, just the moral part, but he's including the whole law. And again, James says, "Whoever shall not keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all." The fact that the Mosaic Law was indivisible by nature means that the Christians who place themselves under the moral aspects obligate themselves to keep not just 10 commandments, but all 613 commandments. Some people, I really get the feel that some theologians think of the law as being like a smorgasbord. You know, okay, I like the spaghetti, you know. I love spaghetti. and the meatloaf looks great, but the lima beans, forget that. You know, I don't want any of that on my plate. And so they place themselves under the Ten Commandments, but they ignore the other 603 commandments that's found in the Mosaic Law. Just think about this. The fourth commandment was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And under the Mosaic Law, violation of that commandment required the death penalty. And so we don't see covenant theologians today requiring the death penalty if you don't honor the Sabbath. So they have ways to get around it. So, which brings us to God's moral attributes in the Mosaic Law. See, dispensationalism teaches that believers are not bound by the Mosaic Law, Yet covenant theology teaches that believers are to follow the Mosaic law as a rule of life. And they claim that if you're not doing that, then you are guilty of being lawless. Now, here's the problem. Under the Mosaic law was given at a point in time, at Mount Sinai, when God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. So we can find a point in human history at which the Mosaic law was given. But think about the Old Testament saints such as Noah and Abraham. They were not living under the Mosaic law. And so does that mean that because they lived before the Mosaic law, that they were guilty? No, by no means. Before the Mosaic law was instituted, there were many righteous people who lived in conformity to God's moral attributes. Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Job are examples. And so it's interesting that to note that God placed Noah and Job, who lived before the Mosaic law, in the same category of righteousness as Daniel, who lived under the Mosaic law. So it is possible to live without obeying the Mosaic law and still be in conformity with the righteous moral attributes of God. The fact that these people did live in conformity to God's moral attributes before the Mosaic law was instituted indicates two things. One, people can be related to the internal, unchangeable, and moral absolutes of God without being under the moral aspect of the Mosaic law. And two, it is possible for a person to be free from the moral aspect of the Mosaic law without being lawless. So before Mount Sinai, God administered his moral attributes over all mankind in ways other than through the Mosaic law. And since the time of the cross, Christ has administered his eternal absolutes over all mankind in a way which is different from and superior to the Mosaic law. So God's moral attributes do not change over time, but the way that God administers those changes from dispensation to dispensation. For example, idolatry and adultery have always been wrong in God's sight. But under the Mosaic law, that required the death penalty. In the dispensation of grace, we no longer require the death penalty, even though that they are both wrong. So God's new way is superior under grace of the way that he administers his moral absolutes. So, just to sum up here, some key points. Under grace, believers are not bound by the Mosaic law. However, that does not mean that we are free to ignore God's moral attributes, which are eternal. God's moral attributes, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, are restated in the New Testament. Nine of the Ten Commandments you can find in the writings of Paul. The only one that you don't find is to keep the Sabbath. So, a person might be thinking, you know, doesn't dispensational theology and covenant theology basically teach the same thing? After all, you know, you're saying that you need to keep nine of the commandments that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and the covenant theologians are saying, well, yeah, we keep the Ten Commandments, you know, of the Old Testament. So aren't you saying the same thing? And I say no. First of all, under the New Testament system, they're called something different. In Galatians 6:2, Paul calls it the law of Christ, and then in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit. But I think beyond that, there's a second reason why there's a huge difference between what covenant theology teaches and dispensational theology teaches. Believers in the church age have a different motivation than believers who are under the law. The believers, we want to consider the believer's motivation in the Mosaic law. Now, there's a lot of preachers that will use the law kind of like a club to keep their congregations in line, you might say. And so there are some who say that if you don't keep the law, then you're in danger of losing your salvation. Others would say, well, if you do not keep the law, then that simply proves that you were never a genuine believer in the first place. Because according to Calvinism, or some aspects, or some forms of Calvinism, I should say, they say that the elect can never lose their salvation, but you can never really be sure that you're one of the elect until you have actually persevered to the end of your life and die in faith. So what is the motivation factor? Well, under the Old Testament, the Israel was to keep the law in order to be blessed. But it's just reversed in the New Testament. We're blessed already, and that's why we love God. We obey Him. John brings that out in his letter, 1 John 4:9. We love Him because He first loved us. That's why we obey. The motivation is totally different. And here's the thing. Even though I know this up here, there are many times that I act differently. So I taught 33 years at New Tribes Language Institute, which became the Missionary Training Center in Missouri. And I had some good friends. Jerry Johnson was in the pastorate, and he and his wife ministered as a pastor in Minnesota, then in Washington State for many years. And so they came into the training. So for a year, they had been kind of out of ministry, so to speak. They went through the first phase of training, came to Camdenton, where I taught, and one day they go to the mailbox to get their mail, and Bonnie takes the letter out and opens up for it, and there was a substantial check. And she turns to her husband, Jerry, and says, "And you know, we haven't been doing anything. You know, the whole idea was, we haven't been ministering, so why is God blessing us, you know?" And that's the mentality, you know, do in order to be blessed. But that's not the way that we operate under grace. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing that you can do to deserve it. And so we're blessed, even though we might not think that we're doing anything to deserve it. Well, you're right. You don't do anything to deserve it. Grace is unmerited favor. William Newell brings this out. He says, to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and to preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing dependent upon devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. J.F. Strombeck said this, there is nothing in life for which there is not grace. Because grace is so essential for every detail of the believer's life, there can be no danger in teaching too much grace. The danger lies in not understanding grace and not teaching it enough. It is grace upon grace that removes fear and gives assurance, stability, and direction to the earthly life. And then I'd like to close with a quote by Andrew Murray. He says, there are earnest Christians who are jealous for a free gospel with acceptance of Christ and justification by faith alone, but after this they think everything depends upon their diligence and faithfulness. While they firmly grasp the truth justified by faith, they have hardly noticed the larger truth, the just shall live by faith. They have not yet understood what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is and how He will each day do for the sinner just as much as He did the first day when they came to Him. They know not that the life of grace is always and only a life of faith, and that in the relationship to the Lord Jesus, the one daily and unceasing duty of the disciple is to believe, because believing is the one channel through which divine grace and strength can flow into the heart of man. The old nature of the believer remains evil and sinful to the last. It is only as he comes daily, all empty and helpless, to his Savior to receive of his life and strength that he can bring forth the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are not under the Mosaic law, but that you give grace in time of need for to strengthen us each day. And so as we go from here, I just pray that the Spirit might remind us of these truths, and Lord, that we would exhibit your grace to others we mingle with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening. Did you know that God made a way for you to be reconciled to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus took your place on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. Then He rose from the dead, proving that He is the Son of God and that His sacrifice was accepted. He invites you to come to Him and receive His grace and mercy. You don't have to change anything or promise anything. You just have to believe in Him and His finished work. Are you ready to believe in Jesus and become a child of God? It is simply a matter of trusting what He did for you on the cross when He died in your place. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.